Good to see you. It's good to be here, isn't it? Some of you are not sitting in your normal places, I've noticed. Maybe that's because we've got aisles partitioned off, but that throws me off every time. It's Palm Sunday, and don't we miss the children running up and down the aisles waving palm branches as we sing joyfully, Hosanna, loud Hosanna. My favorite memory is Edison Lee one year, leading the children around. Just it was the most beautiful thing I've seen in many, many, many years. Well, maybe we can capture some of that Palm Sunday feel with the help of some singing vegetables. Let's listen.
Hosanna, loud Hosanna, the little children sang. Through pillar, court, and temple, the lovely anthem rang. To Jesus who had blessed them, close folded to his breast, the children sang their praises, the simplest and the best.
We picked up that album when Anna was just a child. It's the VeggieTales Easter album. And they do three or four classic Easter anthems, hymns. And I think those hymns are so powerful that not even singing vegetables can diminish the truthfulness of them. They're just wonderful. Palm Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as we've heard. And it's got a distinctively sweet and sour flavor to it. It's sweet as we remember the crowds welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, and as sweet as they sang, "Save us," because that's precisely why Jesus had come. It's sour because it was the beginning of Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering, the week of his pain, the week of his journey to the cross. During Lent, we've been following Jesus on that journey to the cross, watching it through the eyes of the writer of Mark's Gospel. We read the account of Jesus' triumphal entry last Sunday, because that was the passage that Graham preached on. The two chapters, 13 and 14, that are our guide today, pick up the Passion Week story on Tuesday afternoon, this coming Tuesday by our calendar, and it ends near dawn, early dawn, on Friday. We begin the journey at verse 1, chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." But what was he looking at? He was actually looking at a building project. It was the rebuilding of the temple. After the Babylonian exile, when the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, it was rebuilt. And it wasn't anything at all like Solomon's temple. And then it had fallen into great decline and ruin over the years. Now King Herod, who was not really a devout Jew at all, was rebuilding the temple on a massive scale. Built on the Temple Mount, and he doubled the plateau, the size of the plateau upon which the temple was built. He did it by building massive foundation walls and filling it with dirt to make a large enough platform for this renewed temple. Some of the stones were enormous, as long as 40 feet long, 18 feet high, 12 feet wide, and weighing in the neighborhood of 600 tons. How in the world they moved them into place, who knows? A visitor to Jerusalem can see some of those stones today, and I think some of you have been at this place, the Western Wall, where people gather for prayer. This is just a very small part of that wall and doesn't even contain the enormous stones that were the foundation. Massive stones indeed, and magnificent buildings. The temple buildings were constructed with large white stones and with plates of gold. They said you couldn't even look at it as the sun was coming up on the temple. No wonder the disciples were impressed. Many in the Roman Empire were impressed. Give you this quote: "The temple seemed the summit of human art and achievement, and seemed so vast and solid that it would stand forever." Well, Jesus ruled that out with one terse declaration: "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, as I noted earlier, that conversation happened on Tuesday morning and the Passion Week. Later that afternoon, on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city, four disciples approached Jesus asking, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" What Jesus said would happen did happen. The Roman army under Titus, who would soon become emperor, burned Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 71 AD. 10 years later, the Arch of Titus was built in Rome to commemorate that event. Now, inside the arch, there's the image of the plundering of the temple. Among the articles that you see being removed from the temple is the menorah. Apparently, this image of the menorah was used by Israel to develop the emblem for the modern state of Israel, as you see on the screen. Apparently, the Arch of Titus has stood for 2,000 years. And yes, it's a monument to Titus, but it's also a reminder that Jesus' words were true, just as Jesus' words are always true. Now, we noted at the beginning of this series that Mark didn't seem to be as interested in what Jesus taught as the other gospel writers were. He usually focuses our attention on what Jesus did, less on what he said. Chapter 13 is really the lone exception, the one long example of Jesus' teaching that Mark chose to record. Matthew and Luke also recorded the words that Jesus said that day, and we usually refer to this teaching that we're looking at as the Olivet Discourse, or Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives. We can divide chapter 13 into two parts. The first half deals with the destruction of the temple, and the second part records Jesus looking into the far future. We might wonder, why did Mark record these words when he left out so much else that Jesus taught? Well, hang on to that question, because I'm not going to try to answer it now, but I will come back to it in a few minutes. First, I want to go to chapter 14 and look at the action, because Mark is an action guy. Let's get back into the action. First, we see a plot being planned by the chief priests and the scribes. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to kill him. The plan is to seize Jesus quietly, away to public view. They're motivated by loathing for Jesus and also by his popularity. They're afraid that if they arrest him and kill him, it might start a riot, and that would attract the unwelcome attention of the Romans. They don't want that. Next, we witness Jesus at a dinner that evening in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. Excuse me. It's a small town just outside of Jerusalem. There, an unnamed woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. The value or the worth of that perfume was roughly an average working man's annual salary. A lot of money. This generates a heated controversy, as some were thinking that it's a waste of money and that money could have been used to help the poor. Jesus interrupts that and once more announces his imminent death, adding that her actions were in essence an anointing of his body for its burial. He also remarks on her honor and her devotion. "Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of me." Judas, at this point, leaves the group and goes to the temple to arrange for the betrayal of Jesus in exchange for a financial reward. We have no record of what Jesus did on Wednesday. The next act that Mark invites us to witness is Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. Thursday evening, verses 12 to 13. Now, earlier in the day, Jesus has sent two disciples into Jerusalem to make preparations for the meal. During this meal, Jesus announces his betrayal by one of the disciples who were sharing the meal with him, showing his foreknowledge of Judas' plan to betray him. It almost seems, though, like Jesus was giving Judas a chance to change his mind. His mercies never cease. Then near the end of the Passover meal, Jesus introduces a new sacred feast, the Lord's Supper, in verses 22 to 25. We hear Jesus saying, "Take, this is my body." Later, after sharing the bread, he gave them a cup of wine, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." We do this every month at Elim, remembering the Lord's death until he comes again. Jesus then speaks briefly of the coming of God's kingdom, his rule and reign, by announcing, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." After singing a hymn together, which was probably Psalm 118, because that's the song they ended the Passover meal with, they leave Jerusalem and they walk to the Mount of Olives. At this time, events move us quickly into the deep suffering and pain of Jesus, and finally his agonizing death on the cross. Now, Jesus tells them at this point that they will all abandon him during this dark and terrible night. But Peter responds, "Even if all fall away, I will not." But Jesus replies, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus asks them to keep watch with him while he prays. Peter, James, and John accompany him a little bit farther into the garden, and then they too are left behind so that Jesus can pour out his prayer in privacy. We hear him praying, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." While Jesus prays, the disciples sleep. After this is repeated a second and a third time, Jesus comes to them and says, "The hour has come. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Immediately, Judas arrives with a crowd prepared and armed to arrest Jesus and hand him over to the high priest. The betrayer identifies Jesus with a kiss. Peter, man of action, takes his sword and attacks the slave of the high priest, but Jesus quickly halts that violence, and according to Luke's gospel, he touched and healed the high priest's ear. Then the disciples run from the scene and abandon Jesus, just as he said they would, leaving him in the hands of those who came to arrest him. Only Mark mentions one man who ran away, but left all of his clothes behind when somebody grabbed him. And it makes us wonder if that wasn't Mark himself who would have been there as a witness. We are then taken to the home of the high priest, where we see Jesus on trial. An assortment of people offer testimony against Jesus, but their accounts are conflicting, and the trial's going nowhere. Finally, the high priest takes charge and challenges Jesus, saying, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" At least the high priest seems to have been listening to Jesus, even when other people weren't. And he presses Jesus at the point of his identity. "Are you the one?" And Jesus responds clearly and boldly. "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was enough for everyone in that room. They declared that Jesus deserved to die. They abused him verbally, and the guards beat him. Chapter 14 ends with our attention focused on Peter, who, in contrast with the courage of Jesus, fearfully denies three times that he is the Lord's disciple. That wraps up the action in chapter 14. This Friday, Good Friday, Pastor Graham will lead us through chapter 15 and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Back to the earlier question, why did Mark include chapter 13, having left out so much of Jesus' other teaching? I think there's a hint in the opening verse of the Gospel of Mark. It goes like this: "The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning is seen in action. John the Baptist comes preaching and baptizing, and then we see Jesus' baptism. And thank you for the picture. We see Jesus' baptism, and we hear the voice of God saying, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." There's so much compressed into just a few verses. Let me ask you this question. Does the word beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, imply an ending of the gospel? This is the beginning. What's the end of the gospel? What is the consummation of the gospel? What is the completion of the gospel story? What's its ending? I believe it is connected with words that we hear Jesus saying twice today. We hear it in chapter 13. We hear him say it again in chapter 14. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of glory," or heaven. Those words would have been clearly understood by any Jew who heard them and who had studied the prophets, which they all had. The words come out of Daniel chapter 7. Hear the words of Daniel. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus Christ identifies himself as the one prophesied by Daniel, the one to whom will be given one day authority, glory, sovereign power, and an everlasting kingdom. He is the one, therefore, worthy of the worship of the world. It is this final manifestation of Jesus that I believe is the ending of the gospel. Now let's take a closer look at chapter 13. We need to remember the context again. Jesus told them the temple would be destroyed. They want to know when. And Jesus gives them information about that question. In verses 5 to 23, Jesus speaks about those days that would precede the destruction of the temple. Days of enormous suffering. He told them to watch out. He told them to be on their guard. He told them there would be many false messiahs, many deceivers, and that there would be great, dreadful persecution. In verses 24 to 36, Jesus tells them about a period of time that would follow the destruction of the temple. He referred to these as those days following that distress, the days after the destruction of the temple. Those days of verses 24 to 36 include the period of time in which we live now. It's also the time that culminates in the ending of the good news story, the completion of the gospel. Now we need to be very attentive to this fact. What Jesus said in the last part of the chapter, he says to us today, these words are for us. Note the closing words of chapter 13. "What I say to you, I say to everyone." We need to pay attention to these verses. They're for us. So let's pay careful attention to what we hear Jesus saying in Mark 13. First, none of us know when this is going to happen. We haven't the slightest chance of figuring it out. In my nearly 75 years on this planet, I've endured a lot of preaching, hearing people tell us when this was going to happen. I remember fairly well a man declaring in the pulpit of our church that Jesus would return in the clouds by the end of 1957. How'd that turn out? He was wrong. So we're not going to know when this is going to happen. Jesus said, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." What is the ending of the gospel? It's the appearance of the Son of Man in glory. That's the consummation of the kingdom of God. That's the fulfillment of the prophetic promises in the Old and New Testaments. Now, Jesus made two statements about the establishment of his kingdom. They are a warning and an encouragement. First, the warning. His coming will be a time of judgment. Listen to verses 24, 25. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, does that mean that will literally happen? I don't know. But I do know that in several prophecies, Isaiah, Zechariah particularly, those words are used metaphorically to describe how awesome and terrible is the day of God's judgment. It's such an incredible day, it's like the whole cosmos falling apart. And Jesus uses that language from Isaiah, Zechariah, to describe the time of God's judgment on the nations. The full realization of God's kingdom and the rule and reign of Jesus will involve judgment. Don't forget, Jesus was neither shy nor reticent in promising divine judgment upon humanity. There will be a final reckoning. We're the ones who prefer not to think about judgment or talk about it or bring it up. We have been warned. The encouragement? The second statement he made was that his people would be vindicated. All those who had carried their cross in following Jesus, those who had suffered, those who had given up things, those who had taken risk for the kingdom, they would be vindicated. In the culmination of the gospel, we see them escorted. Hear me carefully. We see them escorted by angels into the presence of Jesus, the King who died for them. Hear the words of Jesus. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. That's great encouragement. So we need to ask the question, what does Jesus want from us? He uses a parable to tell us. It's the last parable to be recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Listen carefully, starting with verse 33. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the door watcher to keep watch at the gate. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Jesus wants us to be looking forward to his coming in glory. He wants us to have it in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. He wants us to live like people whose allegiance is to Jesus and who look forward to the coming of that King. The parable demands two responses from us. First, we must keep doing the work that Jesus has assigned us to do. Verse 34, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. Jesus has left this earth and put us in charge. He's given us assigned tasks. What are they? I'll give you the big ones. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's one. Go into the world and make disciples. That's another one. That's a good one. That's our mission statement for this church. Care for the needy with generosity. That was big with Jesus. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me a cup of water when I was thirsty. Lord, when did we see you? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Are there specifics? Well, not so much from the scripture, but there are in real life. Here's an idea I'm going to give to you. And I don't do this as much as I used to, and I should. Practice starting the day by asking Jesus what job or jobs he has for you on that given day, and ask for his help in doing it. Now, here's a clue. Don't wait in bed listening for an answer. That's not a good idea. Get up. Get going. But as you're getting up and going, keep your eyes open and be alert for a hint. Oh, this is my job. It may be a person who calls you on the phone and you say, Jesus, is this my job? Is it time for me to encourage and exhort or help or comfort somebody? It may be somebody you see on the street. Lord, do you want me to talk to that person? It may be something he wants you to pay attention to, even on the internet or in a book. Keep your ears open, Lord. What is my job? Lord, do you want me to stop what I'm doing now and give myself to this new thing right now? Is this my job? Second thing is, we must watch. We must live in expectation of the Lord's coming. You know, we're generally pretty short-sighted. We barely look beyond the existence of today or tomorrow. Certainly, we barely look beyond the existence of our own lives. There used to be a common expression that a person could be so heavenly-minded that she was of no earthly good. I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes who came up with that expression. Johnny Cash did a great song about it. I like Johnny's better than Oliver Wendell. Anyway, how many people would fit that description today? How many people do we know are really heavenly-minded, thinking about what's coming? Our thoughts are too attached to right now. We need to have a broader view. We need to remind ourselves about our future destination, brought by angels to the presence of Jesus, our Savior and Sovereign Lord. And we need to be alert every day, not asking, Lord, is this the day you're coming back? No, we need to be alert every day saying, Lord, what have you got for me to do today? How do I serve you today? How do I serve your world? How do I serve your body? How do I serve my family? That's the best starting point. How do I serve the people around me? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the completion of the gospel in the coming in clouds when you are declared and made sovereign over the whole world. We pray that we will keep our eyes on that and that we will look forward to that and that in this interim time, we will do all we can do to serve you well and do the work that you have assigned to us. Be faithful servants. We ask it according to your grace and mercy, which are never ending.